Our reading for this morning is from the letter Paul wrote to the Romans. We will read from Romans chapter 14, through from verse 1 through to verse 13. Chapter 14 from verse 1 to 13, and then the first four verses of chapter 15. Lord, you gave us your word. Lord, this word you gave to us as our guidance in the book in which we find our faith, our hope, and our trust. Father, we pray this morning that you would open this word to our understanding so that this lessons that you've put in this word would truly be implanted in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would nurture these words through the work of your Holy Spirit, that the fruits that we bear will all come from this word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Romans chapter 14 verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allow him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and a man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fall, and he will stand for the Lord. Is able to make him stand. One man consider one day more sacred than another. Another man consider every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains, does so to the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now turn with me, if you would, to chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. These are the words of our Lord. May God bless them to our understanding. Last week I told you that this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is regarded in some circles as the gospel according to Paul. And I reminded you as well not to go to the next Bible quiz you do, and when people ask you how many gospels are in the Bible, tell them there are five gospels, because Paul doesn't count as a gospel. But many regard it as the gospel according to Paul for a type of work that's brought forward out of this. Martin Luther said this was a chief book in the New Testament and the purest of all the gospels. John Knox said this book was the most important theological book that was ever written. And like I explained last week, this book of Romans, this letter Paul wrote to the people in Rome, was over and over and over used by Christian leaders to to revive Christianity in times when Christianity was about to fall flat on its face. This book was used and is still used to encourage people and to show people how to school their lives on the teachings of Jesus. This book for us teaches us how to put in practice that what we confess with our lips, that what we say we believe. This book shows us how to put that into practice. A simple overview of the book of Romans, as I said last week, was that the first part deals with the sin of man, and the second part deals with the grace of God, and the third part, the part we've been stuck in for the last few weeks, deals with Christian ethics. So another way we said to look at this book was that the first part is the diagnosis of the condition which humankind finds itself in. The second part is the prescribing remedy of God's prescribed remedy that God had for his people and for the disease that they sit with. This disease which we call sin. And then in a way in which the renewed Christian, a Christian who's now applied this remedy, should live. And this book also tells us of the hope we have in a glory that we will find in the end. We've also said that we serve a merciful God and a selecting God, a God who chooses and rejects people. And some are chosen and some are not. And we are the chosen ones. We are the ones who have answered a call that God's put in our hearts. And therefore, we worship together in this place. Because God chose us. And we are responding to that call as his chosen people. As chosen people of God, as God has been called, we also know that we've been given a mission. God's mission for us, we find in Matthew 28 when he's told us, go into the world, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But last week, we've also heard that we cannot make disciples if we ourselves are not yet properly discipled. And we also reminded ourselves of what disciples are. Disciples are those who follow in the footstep of the Master. Those who try their utmost best to be like their Master in every which way they can be. It's not just somebody sitting and listening to teachings, but somebody who strives to be like their Master. And our Master is Jesus, and we therefore should be striving to be like Jesus more and more and in every way possible. We've read now from Romans chapter 14 and a little bit from chapter 15, and I want to talk a little bit today about what we do, or more correctly, what we are not doing as disciples of Jesus. There's a famous quote by a guy called Edmund Burke, and I'm going to ask Margaret to put it up for us. Edmund Burke said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And you can say they're good men and women. And so this quote is widely accepted as being quoted by Edmund Burke, but there's a dispute about this. And they say the only reason that people would think Edmund Burke was the guy who quoted this, Edmund Burke was a very famous Irish philosopher and politician who had a lot to say about the civil or not the civil war, about the war of freedom and Americans. He was very critical of the British government in the dealings with the American settlers. And he said this quote, or they say he said it, but it's John F. Kennedy who's made for a modern person this quote known when he used it in a speech he did once, and then he attributed it to Edmund Burke. But various forms of this quote was used throughout history, and more often than not, used in sermons by ministers preaching to congregations and to people in Americans and all over the world. Even Albert Einstein had a version of this quote. Albert said, "The world will not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them doing it and then do nothing." So to get back to Edmund Burke and his quote, "All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." When we look at this, and when we hear this, it sounds like there's an endless battle between good and evil. And when in this battle, when we look at this, it's seldom the numbers that determine the outcome of the skirmishes that happens in this battle. Many times, when we look at how many people are doing evil and how many people are wrong and how few people are doing the right thing, it's more often than not the few righteous people that wins this battle. It's more often than not good that wins the battle against evil if somebody is willing to take up that cause. Another version of this quote is, "When good men do nothing, they get nothing good done." So if you do nothing, nothing good gets done. And this is scriptural. It's if we go to Luke chapter 6 verse 35, it says, "Do good, expecting nothing in return." Ephesians, "We are created to do good works." And Titus 2, "Christ gave himself to gain a people zealous of good works." So I was wondering, where does this quote come from? If it's not Edmund Burke, and even if it was him, what and who inspired this? And if you go search for scripture, you're not going to find this quote anywhere in scripture. But it seems like such a nice concept that it must be from the Bible. And so I went and tried to trace the origins of this quote, and I found the origins as far back in the Bible as Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" It doesn't say, if you do what's wrong, sin is waiting at your door. It says, if you do not do what is right, if you do nothing, sin will sit and wait for you. Evilness, sin, and sinful people, they must be opposed. God commanded that a good are not good if they just avoid evil. But the good people are supposed to do exactly the opposite. They're supposed to confront evil. So in the earlier period of the Roman Empire, or the earlier period of Christianity in the Roman Empire, Christians were treated harshly. They were persecuted and martyred for their faith. Rome was a pagan city, and many Roman leaders felt threatened by Christianity. Christians were discriminated against in society, and those Christians who refused to recant their beliefs lost all their rights they had as citizens, and they lost their property. Churches and their Bibles, their pieces of scripture they had, were burned, and Christians were forbidden to meet together. Those of the Christian faith were blamed for whenever something bad happened to Rome. If it was drought or some calamity happened, it was blamed on the Christians, because people believed that a Christian faith insulted the Roman gods. And then when Nero came along, this brought along the most brutal times of persecution in the history of Christianity. We know that Rome was consumed by a fire. And Nero placed the blame on the Christians. And had him arrested and tortured until he would confess and say, yes, we did it. And that turned the Roman people against the Christians. And so this began a period where Christians were put to death in public for entertainment of others. Christian believers were thrown to wild animals, they were set on fire, and they were crucified. It was said at one time Nero had Christians dipped in tar and oil and placed them on crosses on the road, main road leading into Rome, and set them alight to act as lights to lit up the road at night. So given what I've said before, that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing, I find it strange that in chapter 13, Paul encourages the people of the Christians in Rome to do nothing. When they were unfairly taxed, when the yoke seemed to be hard under this leadership of the Roman Empire, Paul tells them to do nothing. He even goes as far as telling them that these cruel rulers are in power because God has put them there. God, Paul says in chapter 13, has ordained these rulers of Rome. Now if you live under oppression, if your property can be taken at will by those who are in power, when the courts of the country that you find yourself in punish people differently for the same crime, if you are taxed unfairly, taxed in every way imaginable, taxed on the types of food you buy, maybe your food's got more sugar in it, taxed on the road you're traveling on your fuel, and you see this tax money being stolen and wasted, and you see foreigners who were not even supposed to be in this country in the first place leaving this country with a lot of our money, when we experience this, we experience just a glimpse of what the Christians in Rome experienced. And yet Paul tells them that they must submit to these authorities. And when we read from verse 8 onwards in chapter 13, we see that Paul addresses issues which should not even have been raised in a Christian environment in the first place. Paul speaks to them, these Christians, about outstanding debt, about adultery, about murder, about stealing, coveting. And Paul told them to clothe themselves with Jesus Christ. And Paul also tells them not to think about how they could gratify the desires of their sinful nature. And then Paul tells them, these believers in Rome, to love their neighbors as they love themselves. Never heard of that before, have we? Haven't we heard of that before? Paul thought this one out, didn't he? Gospel according to Paul quotes Jesus. There's a reason Paul had to write this to the believers in Rome. Paul needed to remind them of this because they were no different than the rest of the world they lived in. Paul needed to remind them of what it means to live a life as a faithful follower of Christ. And Paul needed to remind them that they are to be the light of the world, that they are the ones who need to reflect Jesus to the world, and that they need to get their house in order. They needed to be different. They needed to be different than the rest of the sinful world that they found themselves in. There's a reason Paul writes all this. Because these believers were squabbling amongst themselves what they may or may not eat. I've got Christian friends who actually refuse to eat pork. Do you know people like that? Yes, and pork is lekker, I'm telling you. The believers in Rome were in loggerheads over the keeping of the day of Sabbath. The Jewish believers, those who converted to Christianity, believed that this was the Lord's day. For the Gentile believers, it didn't matter so much, because they read about Jesus and they hear that Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath. They even heard a story of Jesus walking with his disciples next to where wheat's been planted and picking this and taking out the kernels and eating it. So why is the Sabbath so special? Even today in Christianity, we still squabble and differ about the Sabbath day. We find amongst ourselves, amongst different denominations, different days we think it should be happened. We find amongst ourselves different views on what we can and cannot do on a Sabbath. We differ amongst denominations in our belief about baptisms. And amongst churches and denominations, we disagree on doctrines and we judge each other, thinking that the way in which we believe is the correct way, the way in which we interpret Scripture is the correct way, and this church just down the road here, well, they've got it wrong. They've got it all wrong. Some charismatic churches openly tells their members that a Roman Catholic church, the people in that church are all going to hell. We cannot judge a brother or a sister who believes in Christ for the way in which they express their belief. We've stopped at verse 13 when we read chapter 14. But if we had read verse 15, we would have heard, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. It simply means that we do not go and baptize all the little babies in a Baptist church because we feel they need to be baptized as soon as possible. No, we don't do that. We respect their beliefs. We don't go down the road here in Mayer Street to the Seventh-day Adventists and tell them they've got to stop going to church on the day they do. They've got to start going church and doing church on Sunday because they're wrong. We don't do that. We don't leave here and go sit in a mall and tell everybody who walks in there to shop that they should stop their shopping on that day because this is a holy day to the Lord and they should stop playing sport. We don't do that. We don't do that, because if we do that, we're not acting in love, and then we destroy someone who Christ has died for. Paul tells us that no one can look down on another person who is in Christ, for God has accepted that person. And who are we to judge someone else's servant? Who are we to judge a servant of God? Paul is very clear what we do when we get hung up on these differences. He said, if we do this, we are destroying God's work. We are destroying God's work when we do communion and we do baptism in the way we do it, and then we go tell other people that they are wrong when they do it their way. We do damage to God's work when we tell someone that the day on which they worship God is the wrong day to do it. And then we become a stumbling block for them. Instead, Paul says in chapter 15, instead of judging another believer, we should please those who still are weak in their faith. If we know somebody has faith in Jesus, but they're still weak in it, we do not openly confront them. We do not force our way we believe with the way we translate the Bible on them. We guide them gently. We do not put a stumbling block in front of them. But if they in turn choose to put a stumbling block in front of us, if they level insults at us, Paul says, We should follow Jesus' example. We should bear the insults like Jesus did. For when we are in Christ, the insults of those who insult us falls on Christ. And all of us will give account of ourselves before the Lord when He comes. But when I stand before Christ, will He tell me that I was a very good person, but that evil prevailed because I did nothing? Or will He say to me that I stood by and I did nothing to help those who were weak in faith? Will in fact tell me I was weak in my faith, for I did not put into practice that which I found in this book? The Christians in Rome, after all the persecution, after all the suffering they had to go through, that church survived, and their faith was plain for all to see. And people saw how they stood firm in their faith in their God, and their numbers grew for it, and people wanted to have what they had, and they wanted to be like them. They were a shining light for Christ, showing the world what Jesus was about. And because they believed, others got to know Jesus and know that Jesus lived. So much so that even the emperor, old Constantine, eventually, because what he saw in these Christians, also gave his heart and also became a Christian. And the emperor, when he converted to Christianity, made Christianity the state religion, and no one was persecuted anymore. Paul spoke of this hope which these people found. Paul spoke of this when he wrote in chapter 15 verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and encouragement they provide, we might have hope." These Christians endured, and they found the hope that Jesus brings. When the believers in Rome started doing something, when they stopped bickering amongst each other and started living in faith and started doing what the scriptures taught them, when they started living as disciples of Jesus, good things started to happen. And evil government was transformed. If you look at our country, we have hope for our country. We have hope for this town we live in. And the hope is in this book. The hope is in this Bible. And hope is in these people. We can stop evil things from happening. But you have to remember this. We cannot judge a mother who throws a baby away if we have done nothing to help her in the first place. If we have not given her a way and a means out of that. We cannot judge a drug addict standing on street corners if we have done nothing to stop the drug peddlers in this town. We cannot judge an alcoholic if we allow our own children who are still at school, along with their friends, to come to a party at their house and abuse alcohol. We cannot judge a corrupt government official if we ourselves pay bribes. We cannot judge anyone for anything if we stood by and done nothing to change that situation. Because all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men and women do nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will fill us, that your Holy Spirit will lead us, that your Holy Spirit will show us where we can change this place. Lord, firstly starting amongst ourselves, Lord, that we can lift each other up in our faith. Lord, that we can build a faith that's strong and secure in you. Lord, and as we bring change about in ourselves and in this congregation, that this world around us would start to change. Father, even as we pray for all the evil things in this town to disappear, that when people see your light shine through us, that darkness will disappear before it. Lord, even as we pray for change and peace in this country, that peace and that change will start here within us. Father, we pray that you will wisely guide us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. The offering will now be taken, and while that's happening,